Father, we come to you and we praise you because circumstances like this are a great challenge to us. And Lord, it just makes me so aware of how easily I'm challenged by the tiniest of things. And especially in light of what we studied this week, which was such a great challenge, Lord, and such a test. Father, teach us through this lesson today to trust in your character for all of life's tests and trials. And Lord, teach us everything that you want us to see in this passage about your Son today and cause it to inflame our hearts to love and serve him better. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay. I didn't teach last week. I got in late Wednesday night, but we had the great privilege last week, Ray and I did, of keeping our grandson for the first time. It was the first time they've entrusted him to us for a long period of time, and so we kept him for a week while they went on a vacation. We kept him in Austin at his house, and I love the baby monitor. It's been so many years, you know, I don't even know if we used baby monitors. I don't think we did when my kids were babies, but now the baby monitor is the thing, and you young moms know that, but I love to listen to him on the baby monitor after you put him down. But my favorite thing was the night they got home and listening to Jeremy put him to bed. I like to eavesdrop on hearing him, my son, put his son to bed. And it was probably the sweetest experience I've ever had. And so they have the regimen, you know, that we do, the humidifier, the reading of the books, the turning on the soft music, the nightlight, the, you know, all the little things, the prayers, the brushing of the teeth, and, you know, all the little things that you do. And then you hear Jeremy talking to him and saying, "Dada loves you, little man. You know, Dada loves you," and on and on. And I'm staying in the kitchen bawling, just staring at the baby monitor, bawling my head off. And he's going through this litany of what they're going to do tomorrow, and, you know, Nate's falling asleep, and he's saying, you know, tomorrow we're going to go to school, and then we're going to come home, and then we're going to go to the children's museum, and then we're going to, and he just keeps going with all these things, and then we're going to go, and then the next day we're going to go to the play fair, and then you're going to college, and then you're going to get married, because he just keeps, you know, going on and on with everything they're going to plan and do, and get married, and then he lays him in his crib, leaves the room, closes the door, and then Nate starts to talk, and I'm still composing myself, and what Nate does is call roll. Nate lays in his crib, and he calls roll of every person in his life that are his people, that are his providers, that he's dependent upon, and so he just lays there, and that's all he says: Mama, Dada, Gigi, Papa, Mimi, Tita. Gigi is now Tita, by the way. We've graduated from that. Rai, Tita, Rai, Daddy, Mama, Gigi. And just over and over until he falls asleep. So we just loved it. I think the baby monitor was my favorite thing about the whole visit. But what I loved listening to him is that everything about that recitation of those names is about his relationship with these people of his, these people that he knows he is absolutely able to depend on them. They are his protectors, his providers. He knows they're going to be there in the morning when he wakes up, and he's going to get a dry diaper and a bowl of oatmeal and all the things that he loves, and everything is going to make life wonderful for him. And he reasons these things out in his tiny little mind based on what he knows to be true about all of us. And so I eavesdrop on that baby monitor and hear these precious things. And I thought that that's what this chapter was like this week. This chapter 22 is an eavesdropping for us. It is sacred soil in Scripture in the Old Testament, and it is an eavesdropping for us to be able to stand back and catch our breath and say, oh, this is the relationship. This is the relationship between not so much Abraham and Isaac, but the relationship between Abraham and his God, where God has Abraham by this time in his arms of grace and is saying to him every step of this way, Dada loves you, little man, and we are going to get through this darkest place, and I am going to provide for you everything that you need in your greatest need and in your greatest hour of trial and your greatest darkness, and I will be here for you when this whole thing is over, and I have got you. But the most precious picture of a relationship we have in here, the one the Lord really wants us to see, is the one of the Lord himself, God the Father, and his own dear Son. that precious relationship. The relationship is everything. The relationship that we have seen Abraham growing into as his faith grows and as his trust grows and his confidence grows in this God who has called him to be his own is everything. It precedes everything. It precedes Abraham's obligation. It precedes and motivates everything that Abraham does. It is the relationship that is only possible because of the provision that is in this chapter. It is only possible because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the substitute. That is the whole reason for the relationship, and God wants Abraham to see it clearly in this incident as he takes him up this mountain, and he wants us to see it clearly, and so he has put it here in Scripture for us. I want to give you three divisions, if we make it through all of them. The obligation of the relationship, the provision of the relationship, and the reward of the relationship. Those are the three things I want to see. The first 10 verses is the relationship's obligation. This, all of a sudden, what was once a very unilateral covenant, a very unconditional covenant, has now some conditions attached to it. They are conditions of obedience. If you'll look back with me in chapter 17, turn your Bibles back to 17, where this covenant begin to get ramped up. Everybody always wants to know, okay, was the covenant conditional or unconditional? And what's the answer to that? Yes. Yes, that is the answer. And you see that as you start to see it ramped up. You know, in 15, what was Abraham doing? He was asleep. He slept through the whole covenant-making thing, through the whole cutting of the covenant. But look at 17. He appears to him in that first verse there, and he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. And Abraham falls on his face and says, absolutely. Now turn over to starting with verse 6, just look at all the things God says that he will do. Your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. Look at 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. Look at 8. And I will give to you and your offspring the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. End of the verse. And I will be their God. How many times has God said, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it? Now look at verse 9. And then God said to Abraham, as for you, you keep my covenant. This is what you will do. And so there begins to be an obligation on Abraham's part in there. And he gives him first the whole circumcision command and tells him how to do it and what to do about it. And so the circumcision takes place, and that is the first obligation. And then he just begins to ramp it up. And so here we are in chapter 22, when the radical demands of being in a covenant relationship with God, the radical demands that our faith has in that relationship of obedience, of radical obedience, begins to take place. And God shows Abraham just exactly what it is that he expects of him and how much radical love he wants. He wants enthusiastic, wholehearted commitment from Abraham. And that is what he wants from you and from me, that our head, as we study this, that we don't just come here to learn stuff and learn what to do, that we come here to have a dearer relationship with the Lord, that we have a dearer relationship with the Lord because we know Him better and because we have studied and because God's Word informs our head, that then informs our heart, that then inflames our head about what to do. And so that's the purpose of coming here and studying the Bible together. That's why it's so important that, and so praise God, wonderful that we're here today, even, you know, in this weather, because we know that it changes our life. We know that it's all about the relationship. So we start this whole thing out in relationship, and I want you to see the importance of that and the obligations of that. Girls, if we ever get our heads around the covenant relationship, it will change your lives in such a practical way. It will change the way you deal with your husband. God is telling Abraham, I want you to deal with me. I want you to obey me. I want you to submit to me on the basis of our relationship, on the basis of who you are and how much I love you and what your role is in my plan of redemption and how important you are to me. In a covenant marriage, it will change your dealings with your husband. You won't react to your husband based on what he's just done or what he's just said, but based on who he is in this covenant relationship. I will not treat you the way you just stated you deserve to be treated, the way you just acted and proved to me that you deserve to be treated. I will treat you as this relationship dictates that I treat you. I will treat you not as what you're doing or saying, but as who you are in the relationship. And that, it changes your parenting. It changes your parenting to, I can't believe you did that. You're really a bad boy when you do that. But I really don't want you to do that because you're my son. I really don't want you to do that because you belong to me and you're my son. And the relationship is the enabler for this obedience and for the way we live with other people. It will change the way you think and feel and react and interact with people in the church once we get our minds around the covenant relationship. So we see in the beginning of this that God, it says, after these things. We don't know how long this was. We know right after this, Sarah dies, and she's 127 when she dies. So we know that Isaac was 37 when Sarah died. So you can kind of put the numbers together there, but we don't know how long it was after this incident on Mount Moriah that Sarah died. I have a personal theory about this. I think she probably died of a heart attack when they came back down from the mountain. And Isaac said, Mom, guess what Dad and I did today? But we're not told exactly when, so we don't know Isaac's age. It could be anywhere from 13, which would have been the youngest, all the way up to, 35, 37 years old. So somewhere in there, he's referred to as a boy. But remember, in the Hebrew culture, in the ancient Near East, they did refer to boys for quite a while. So that's really not, we don't have much to go on there. So that is blanked. The other thing that's blanked for us is Sarah's reaction to all this. We have no record of what Sarah does in this. We can probably deduce that Abraham didn't tell her that they were going, because we don't see her running after them, clinging to Isaac, which she, in her right mind, would have done. So, we have a lot of things that we can deduce, but we just don't have the information there that we've got, that we need to have to make a statement. So they're living here. He's sojourned, we're told, in the land of the Philistines for a long time. And they're living here, and they are they're happy and they're content because he has the promise. He has the blessing. He has what he has always waited for. This would have been a man and woman who had been childless all their lives, and all of the important things about being a man in this culture, a patriarch of his family, was to have this son, and now he's finally got him, and so what more could there be? And so he's loving him so much, and I was so convicted and struck by this, because even though we're not told, we're not really shown that he was an idol in Abraham's life, but God puts so much emphasis on the fact that this is your son whom you love, your only son. And it causes us to think about that one precious thing. We read this test and we say, don't test me like that. That's the one thing that you don't want to test me on, Lord, because I'm not really sure if there's anyone in this world that I love more than that child. I'm not really sure if there's anyone else that can keep me up at night worrying about the latest thing going on in the relationship, or if somebody is breaking her heart, or what's going on in their life. I'm not sure there's anyone else in the whole wide world that I ruminate over as much as I do this child, and that I love as much as I do this child. So surely, Lord, anything but that, you wouldn't want me to give up that. And so you have this test. It is a test. And Bruce Waltke said that, I had never seen this before, but the first thing we notice in this very first verse is that it is a test that Abraham doesn't know is a test. Only we know it's a test. The first verse says, when Abraham tested, then God tested Abraham, and goes on then to just have the conversation. It reminds you of Job, because Job does not know, because he was not privy to the beginning of the story, what is going on when all these things begin to be happening to him. And what does Satan say to God in the beginning of that? Yes, he loves you. Yes, he obeys you, because you've put a hedge around him. You've protected him all these many, many years. And so, of course, he loves you, and of course, he's obedient to you. Meaning, I know there's a hedge around him. I've tried before. Now lower the hedge and let's give him this test. What is Satan doing? He's tempting. He wants to tempt Job in order to destroy him. And so God goes along with that in order to what? He tests. He tests. God never tempts. God tests. Satan tempts in order to destroy. God tests in order to what? To strengthen. To refine us. To produce what? Does the scripture say? Perseverance. Character. Not so much that there is something that needs to be disciplined at the moment, but to prepare us for the things that only he knows about that are coming. And so it's the weakness in us that it draws out. James said it shows us the tests that come to our lives, where our weaknesses lie and what God wants us to know about ourselves. See, we hate that because we want spiritual gifts and strengths. We take tests to find out what our strengths are, and we want to know that these are our strengths. And so God gives tests to show us what our weaknesses are, so that it what? drives us back to Him, drives us back to the one who is the provider, who says the Lord alone will provide and enable and strengthen you for the task. And so that's what's going on here. It is a test. But it is simply like any test God gives. And another thing, I love studying James this week, because James then tells God, we know, is always working in our lives. And James says that work includes testing. That when God wants to show us something about ourselves or Himself, He will bring a test. We ask the wrong questions that Abraham did not ask. We ask, why has this happened to me? What am I doing? How long is this going to last? I'm your child. How can you treat me this way? And we're going to look at Abraham's obedience in just a minute. Okay, I want you to know one thing. God was not asking Abraham to murder his child. He was not asking him to go into Isaac's tent and kill Isaac. He was telling him, asking him, really, that's another interesting thing, in the second verse, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. God says, take your son, your only son. In the Hebrew, it's an entreaty. It's a phrase that actually would have had the word please in it. Please take your son. Your only son. And he begins very gently to tell him about the sacrifice that he is going to ask him to offer. And so he asked him to make a sacrifice for sin, which Abraham would have been very familiar with. He would have known that this is his debt for his family. The first son would have been the representative of that family, and he would have been the priest of that family, the one who would then be responsible for that family. And so, not that you underestimate the preciousness of this child and his relationship, but Abraham got the sacrificial system already. They were familiar with offering sacrifices. So again, he's not asking him to kill his son. He is not asking him to do anything immoral or unethical. He is asking him to make his son a sacrifice and give his son up as a sacrifice for sin. So what does Abraham immediately have to start doing? He has to start ruminating. He has to start reasoning. He has to start thinking about all of the things that he knows to be true about God, because these two things are utterly conflicting. God has said, through Isaac I make my covenant. No, it's not Ishmael. It's Isaac, and only Isaac. And so Abraham is now thinking, God does not lie. God cannot be unfaithful to himself. God brings life from the dead. He brought this child out of two old people's dead bodies. God has the power to resurrect. God is always just. What had he said to the Lord right before Sodom was destroyed? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I know that God always... Look back over Abraham's life and see everything that has gone on in his life that would give him more and more and more knowledge of the fear of the Lord, more and more knowledge that could be rightly applied so that he would have the fear of the Lord and know the Lord better. He knows that God is right and that he is perfectly just. He has seen Sodom. He knows that. He knows that there must be justice. He knows that God always acts in the very best way. He knows that God is good and benevolent to all of his creatures. He knows what God did with Hagar and has seen the way God dealt with both Abimelech and Pharaoh. So he knows all of these things. He knows he's reliable. He knows he is faithful to himself and to his promises. He knows that God is good all the time. He knows that God was good to him in his failures, that God protected him in his failures. He knows that God is good to him in bad times and famine. And he knows that God is good to him in prosperity. God is not good to you in prosperity and when your husband's business is thriving, and then bad to you when your husband's business is failing. God is not good to you when you're able to get pregnant, and bad to you when the fertility problems come up. God is good to you all the time. And he knew that because he had seen God in good and bad situations and knew that God was faithful and good in every one of them. And he knew that God was holy. We see Abraham falling on his face and worshiping so many times throughout his life. We see him with an acknowledgement and apprehension and a comprehension of the holiness of God. And we have lost that. And that is one of the reasons that we find it so easy to argue with God or give God our plan. Because we don't fall on our faces before the Lord in his holiness that is the characteristic, the attribute most attached to his name in all of Scripture is holiness. And Abraham has been put on his face by that holiness, and he knows that. Do you know, this was interesting to me, we think so little of holiness, someone said, that we actually use it interchangeably in our conversation with self-righteousness. We actually say, she is so holier than thou. She thinks that she is so holy. She's so holier than thou. Is self-righteousness a sin? Absolutely. The root of all sin, pride, self-righteousness. Is holiness a sin? We have no concept of the holiness of God. Abraham knew all of these things so intensely, so completely sold out to them, so completely apprehended the knowledge of God and feared God and bowed before God and trusted God. And so that is what is allowing him to do this thing that we are saying we would never be able to do this. Jerry Bridges wrote a book probably 15 years ago called Trusting God. Many of you probably read it, but he says this: it is more difficult to trust God than to obey him. The moral will of God that is revealed to us in Scripture is rational and reasonable to us. And it is. But the circumstances that he places us in which he is asking us to trust him are many times completely irrational and inexplicable. And so that is what he is asking Abraham here to do. Before the obedience starts, he must bow in trust and fear of the Lord. And that can only come through knowing God, knowing him and being in relationship with him that he has had with him. There are going to be so many times in our lives that we are asked to trust like this and we don't even know what to pray for. You don't hear Abraham praying here. What would you pray for? What would you pray for? Would you pray, "Oh Lord, please provide a substitute for Isaac when we get to the top of that mountain"? Abraham would have never even thought of that. Who would think of that? You don't hear Abraham praying because he doesn't even know what to pray for. He just knows that God has told him to do this thing and that it's contradictory to what he thought God had promised and that he knows God can't be unfaithful to his promises. And so I'm going to reason from start to finish what I know to be true about God, and that's all I'm going to need to know. And I'm going to trust based on that because I don't know how to pray. All we can do during those times and know that God works through these times like this so that we will learn to trust him and not our understanding of him. We want to understand the situation. He wants us to just trust him. And so that's what he's doing. That's all the things that are leading up to this. Abraham, now that I know that you fear me, now that I know that you love me, not the circumstances, not the resources, not all the provisions that I have made for you, but me. And so that's what's going on in this passage, that God, no, you don't want to hear this. You heard it so many times. I don't know, maybe you do, because I want to hear it every minute of every day. But that's what Romans 8 is telling us all the time. That is what we're doing in times like this when we tell ourselves again and again and again that to trust God, we have to know that he is working all things together for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those who love him according to his purpose. And that, I just believe with all my heart, is what Abraham was thinking. God is working. If you just take that verse apart, God is working all things together. God is working, first of all. These are not random things that are happening. God is working out the plan of redemption, and he and Abraham is a huge part of it. There is nothing in your life randomly happening. God is working. He is working in all of those things, and they are working what? What's the next thing? Together. He is working all of those random things that you think are random together, and he is working them together for good. And I love that the very first word is God. God. And we know, Paul says, it's God that's working. It's not the woman down the street that hates your kid. It's not the coach that won't put him on first string. It's not the person that you don't get along with in your neighborhood. It's not the situation that you're in that's working. None of those things are working. God is working. God is working all of those things together for good so that it reaches the destination for which it was created in your life. That is what he's doing here in Abraham's life. It's such a picture of everything that we know to be true about God from Romans 8. Our problem is we're planners, and we seriously know that we would have said to God, sounds like a plan, I've got a better one, and here it is. And everything about Abraham's life reminds us that it never worked for him when he did that. One of the other things besides the baby mantra that I got a big kick out of last week was this. My daughter-in-law and my son both are just organized to the nth degree. And so we switched off with the other grandparents. The other grandparents came first, and then we switched off. So we never saw the parents, the daughter and son-in-law. And they left, you know, at the beginning of the whole thing. So when we got there, there was a new shift of letters. Letters, a file folder, and all these letters on the table, like 7 pages of letters. And Pixie, I want you to edit this out of the tape, okay, because they might be offended if I told y'all this. But there's all these letters on the thing, and each one was the day, one letter for every day, and the letters were typed out, you know, on a computer, and it had schedules, it had all this information, and each letter was from Nate, personally. It was written in the first person, and each letter would say, Today, good morning, Gigi and Papa. Today is Monday. On Monday, I get up at 7 and eat oatmeal and milk. And then it was spelled just the way he says the words. And then it said, and I have to be dressed by 7:30, and I need to be in the car at 7:45 because we go to school. I will need a dollar because today is pizza day, and I will give it to my teacher. And each thing, he just went down the list. I like peanut butter crackers in the afternoon for a snack when you pick me up. And everything about it is what I like. I like to take my bath at such and such time. And there was one of those for every day. It was absolutely hilarious. And I said, that's what we want to do. We want to give God these letters and go here. I know you're taking care of me. I know I'm totally dependent on you, but this is what I like. Here's what I want, and here's when I want it. And so, and I saw this precious example of obedience and faith in this passage, and just was so humbled by this example that God has given us in here, because I get so mad at my lack of control in my old plans. Your dream job might disappear. Your husband's business might fail, and there might be a plan that you never planned on and never saw this working out this way. That man you have loved for 25 years, whom you said you would follow to the ends of the earth, might actually come home and ask you to go to the ends of the earth with him. There are changes in the plans all the time. And that's exactly what's going on here. Abraham thought this was a done deal, and it just was like was not going to get any better than this. And girls, we got to look at the places where it looks out of control and contradictory and realize it is never out of control and it is never contradictory, because it is God who is working all things together. And he is working them for good in our lives for those who are called. Several things about his obedience, and then we'll move on and finish this. He was very immediate in it. He was very quick in it. He rose early the next morning. He did not selectively obey. He obeyed completely. He didn't have to go ask 14 people. He didn't throw out a fleece. You know Gideon's story. If it's wet, I'll go. If it's dry, I'll go. Let me try one more thing. Gideon knew God's will. He didn't want to do God's will. Abraham has none of that. We've seen the bargaining Abraham. We've seen Abraham bargain with God. We've seen Abraham hesitate. We've seen Abraham argue with Sarah. We've seen those Abrahams. He's gone. This is a new man of faith. Faith taken to a new level of obedience, completely sold out. And so he does it. What is selective obedience when we delay, when we ask four more people, when I know God said this, but three of my friends said the exact opposite? I know God said I needed to get rid of that one thing, but I'm sure that he didn't really understand these circumstances. Selective obedience is what we have. And what is selective obedience? There's a word for it. Yes, disobedience. And so you see this picture of this absolute faith, this absolute obedience. It was not grudging. It was absolutely willing. I will do this. When your kids were little, if they were like mine, if we went on a trip, they made us pay when we got back. Okay, I stayed here with Grandma, but I'm not happy about it, and I'm not having anything to do with you for at least 2 days when you get back. And so that there was no grudging there. There was just this love of God, this clinging to God. He's convinced of God's love. It was sustained obedience. I love that part. 3 days he has to pack these things, and you see how slow the narration slows down to when they get there, and you see how he takes the wood and he lays it on Isaac's back, and then and he slowly prepares and stares at this face and stares at this child for 3 days as they are going up this mountain, and he has all this time to think about it and ruminate over it and realize that he is not going to see this child again alive. He is sacrificing this child. Why is this here? Why are we privy to this agonizing information? Because God wants us to understand the heart of this father. He wants us to see this relationship between this man and his son, because God did not have 3 days to think about and ruminate and consider what he was going to do when he delivered up his son. He did not have 3 years. He did not have 3,000 years. He had from eternity past to consider and think and prepare the world, the evil, sinful, rebellious world that he was going to send his precious son into. And that son was going to willingly go into. And they have had from eternity past to think about that day and prepare for that day. And God wants us to know that. And he wants us to see these things. And he wants us to look at this story and go, I could never have lived through those 3 days. And he wants us to say, oh my gosh. And he wants us to be put on our face by that. And that's why the story is in the scripture, and that's why Abraham is carrying out this obedience and this absolute trial of this sustained obedience that he carries out. And it's contagious obedience, and it's faithful obedience. And the sustained obedience is what really struck me for us, y'all, in our covenant relationships, especially because the blessings that come to him at the end of this, the blessings that he has, are the blessings are the obedience. The obedience is the blessing that comes to him. That's what you will never know, the blessing of staying faithful in a difficult marriage, unless you have stayed faithful in a difficult marriage. It's the blessing of the obedience is what the blessing is. And that's the obedience of being in a covenant community. You'll never know the blessings of being in a covenant community and being in a church that you don't want to stay in because it's full of hypocrites and I don't like their music, until you stay in the church that God has put you in and stayed in the relationship. You'll never know the blessings of a long-awaited relationship with a very rebellious child until you have stayed the course on the discipline of that child. And the blessings are the obedience. And that's what Abraham was learning, and that is what he is teaching us. And it's so contagious that we see him teaching it to Isaac as well, that he is saying, no, Isaac, God himself will provide a lamb. And I want you to know two or three things about this. It's so important. The word, the Lord, and again, we talked about this in Lear's, but the preciousness of the relationship. It's my father, my son. Every time they speak to each other, my father, yes, my son. We have all this stuff. We have the fire and we have the wood, but where's the lamb? The Lord himself will provide a lamb, my son. And so you see the preciousness again of the father-son relationship, but the word God will provide for himself is so key here. It is the word that means God will, first of all, God will provide means God will see to it. It's that old-fashioned term you've heard your grandmother say, you know, I got to see to my business, or you got to see to something. God will provide this. But the word for himself is a word that means God will choose something that is appropriate only for him. God will choose this for himself. He is not choosing it for us. He is not giving us. It is not that God is providing a resource here so that we can carry out this sacrifice, Isaac. God is providing the resource for himself that meets his requirements and that is necessary for himself. The word is used several other times in scripture. When God tells, when the Israelites want a king like all the other nations, and God tells them, okay, give them a king. Let them. And he says, give them a king for themselves. And what do they do? Who do they pick? The people's choice. They pick Saul. And he is for themselves. And then when God anoints David, he says, I have a king for myself. It's a very important word. It means that God has the right to meet his own requirements. God is the one who is doing the choosing here. And so Isaac is told by his father, by his faithful, obedient father, that he, the Lord, will provide for him. Y'all, this is such a lesson for those of us that have children. This is such an example for those of us that have children, that the Lord will see to it, that we point them to that provision, not that God is going to provide more stuff for them. Not if you be a good boy, or if we do this, or if we do that, God is going to see to all our needs. And he is going to provide all this stuff for us and all these resources for us. There may be a time to point them in that particular direction. This is not it. This is not saying God will provide all your needs. That is not the lesson here. The lesson is that God will provide the need. God will provide the one thing that you need. Is your child growing up with a spiritual awareness that every sin required the death of Christ on the cross? That every sin, every peccadillo, everything that we do that is offensive and rebellious to the Lord, that for that Jesus died. That's what he's pointing him to right here. He doesn't even know. He's speaking beyond himself like a prophet. Is the confidence that you have in the Lord as you walk through these trials, because the word together is used over and over again in this passage. They go together. They walk together. They arrive together, because you are going through things with your children together, and they are watching you, and they are learning from you, from your example, how you're trusting the Lord and what you're trusting him for, and who the Lord is to you in this incident, in this circumstance. And then the provision. I want to finish this by 11:15, so somebody watch me, okay, on that time. He stops him It's one of those but God passages. Again, there it is. Abraham doesn't ask. Abraham is not falling down on his face begging. And you know the anguish that is in his heart. He has reached the height of his anguish. He has reached for the knife. He has it in his hand. And God stops him at the last minute in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Same words, same thing that he said before. He's in a very different place. He called him the first time, and Abraham said, here I am, and I am having a blast. You have given me everything I wanted. You have given me the blessing. I know this is all life was ever meant to be. And now he says the very same words. It's a vassal king relationship. It is, I am your servant. Here I am. He never changes his language. Here I am in the darkest valley of my life, about to do what you've told me to do that I could never have imagined in my wildest, fertile imagination. And here I still am, obeying you and loving you and completely yours. And so that's what is going on here. And so he stops him. And he tells him that he is absolutely providing for him. And he says, don't lay a hand on this boy because I am providing for you. And he says to him, I love this. Now I know that you fear me. Is God saying, now I know something about you that I didn't know before? No, of course not. His omniscience absolutely precludes that. And we know that. But what he is saying is that now I know and am seeing in your experience something that I have never seen in your experience before. Now, what I've known through time and space history, now what I've known always would be your choice. Now what I've known always you would reason to be true about me. Now what I've known always about the place that you would finally come to, now I am seeing it worked out in time and space history in your actions on this. There was a time, and this is true of all of us, when God would come to us and say, we can do this your way or we can do this my way. And I'm going to give you a choice. What would you do? And at different stages of Abraham's life, he had chosen his way many times. This time, there was no choice. There was no changing. And I've told you all this story before. But my first child, my first baby, was died when she was 3 days old. And during that 3 days, we were unbelievers. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, had God come to me and said, we can do this your way or we can do this my way. I laid in that hospital bed for 3 days and I begged God. I begged this God I did not know, but who knew me, to spare that child's life and not take that child. And God didn't give me that choice. He took that child. And I was so mad at God. I was so angry with this God that I did not know. And I was so misunderstanding of this God's ways that I did not know, because he had not given me a choice. And I knew in all my human reasoning that he had singled me out for a hateful and mean purpose, because every woman I knew was either pregnant or pushing a stroller or both. And I was laying in a hospital bed with a child dead in another hospital, and this amazing, gracious God was calling me and thinking, as he's looking at me, I don't know yet in your experiences that you know me, because I don't and I didn't. But he knew, and he knew that there would come a day when he would condescend to me and chase me down and grab my heart and my face in his hands and say, this is who I am, and I want you to know you never out-suffered me. You never out-suffered me in your grief. This is who I am, and now I know that you know that. And I'm telling you, girls, that is what we're seeing in this passage. God wants us to know that as horrific as we see this situation is for this man, we can't outsuffer him. We don't know and can never know, if we live to be a million years, what went on between the Father and the Son. We won't know it in glory, because that is their transaction, what went on between the Father and the Son. Y'all, on that cross, there was legal justification. And on that cross, there was substitutionary atonement. And on that cross, there were all kinds of theological things happening. But the most important thing that was going on that cross was between a Father and a Son. It was paternal. That's what was going on that cross. And that's why this story is here, because God wants us to understand that and know him better because of it, and fear him because of it. Apprehend all that he is to us and all that his life that he gave for us. And Abraham, this is my favorite part, Jesus said, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. After reading this passage again, after all these years studying this passage again, that that phrase that Jesus stood in front of those Pharisees and said to them that day means so much more after you've studied this passage. Abraham, what made you glad? I looked up and there was a ram in the thicket. What made you glad, Abraham? God stopped my hand and said, don't lay a hand on the boy. What made you glad, Abraham? I saw it. I looked, it says in the passage. He looked and he beheld it. He saw it. What did Jesus say? He saw my day and he rejoiced to see my day. Of course he did. Tell me about the gospel, Abraham. Tell me what you know about it. I know that God alone can provide the sacrifice for sin, that I could not do it and my son could not do it, and I rejoice in the gospel. And I looked up and I saw it and he understood. That's the joy of the gospel, girls. That is what this story is about in so many ways. It is the substitutionary atonement picture that is the most clear for us in the Old Testament, that God himself has provided a substitute. And so many times we just skim over that. We just don't even think about that God gave his son, that Abraham's hand did not have to come down because God brought his hand down on his own son, and that what Abraham was asked to do but didn't do, the Heavenly Father did do and died in his place. I love what R.C. Sproul said at a conference 2 years ago. I had the pleasure of attending. He said, it has now been over 50 years that I have contemplated and studied and read and written a host of tomes, excuse me, about the meaning of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And after these 50 years of studying and contemplating and reading and writing, I still have not been able to do anything more than skim the surface of the depths of what went on between the Father and the Son on that bloody cross. Many years ago, I was asked by the Quaker community of Pennsylvania to explain to them the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and about the Day of Atonement in Israel, and about the cross of Christ, and the understanding of the price that the Father's paid. And a man stood up, and he said, with great hostility, that is primitive and obscene. And R.C. said, you're right. It is, and I love the words that you have chosen, because the gospel is not written by an elite group of scholars. The gospel is drama communicated in terms so primitive that a child can understand the story of Abraham and Isaac on a flannel board. And he said, I really, though, like the other word, obscene. He said, is there ever and has there ever been an obscenity that violates our sensibilities and our standards more than Jesus Christ on the cross, when the Father, his own dear Father, imputes to him every sin of every one of his people, and there is such an intense and dense concentration of evil on this beloved Son that the Father must turn his face away and forsake him completely on our behalf. You're right, sir. It is obscene. That's what God wants us to see here. That's what God wants us to see when we hush at the horror of Abraham being asked to do this with his own son. And we sit and we see him not praying and we see him not asking, because it would have never occurred to him to ask. Because Adam would have never asked. Because Adam didn't go to the Lord in the garden and say, Lord, I have plunged the entire human race into sin and fallenness, and I think it would be a wonderful idea if you would provide a substitute for what I have done and let him die in my place. What does Peter tell us? The angels in heaven couldn't come up with this plan. The angels in heaven long to look into this plan. They don't understand this plan. Nobody could have come up with this but God alone. And Abraham says, God alone will be the one to bring the substitute and to provide for him. And then the end of this, really, the reward of this, is what we have to know. And that is that Paul says this principle that runs through our Christian lives, runs through our scripture, and runs through everything that we do and say and think as we go out of here this morning. It's the convincing and irrefutable proof. That's what this passage is, that God loved Abraham. He gives him the blessings. He confirms the blessings one more time. He tells him of all the blessings that will be his, the blessings and the blessings heaped upon blessings and blessings for his descendants and for all who will come after him until the deliverer comes. It is the irrefutable proof for the Christian that God is with us, that God is blessing us, and that God loves us. And it is this, that he is the God, by his own admission, who did not spare his own son. That is the irrefutable proof. And then he will graciously give us. Paul says it's the principle that runs through everything we know, that the God who was able to permit Abraham to spare his son could only do that because he had determined and ordained in eternity past that he was not going to spare his son. And that is the principle, and that is the picture. And it's such a horrible and obscene picture that we see Jesus on his knees, sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking God if he can be spared. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that everything about what is about to take place on that cross goes against his sinless nature and his relationship with his Father. And so it is only right and fitting that he ask if he can be spared and if that cup of wrath can pass from him. And the Lord answers him that he cannot, because together in eternity past they had made a covenant that this would be the way that the nations would be blessed, that this would be the way the Lord Jesus would be able to have his people, that yes, that cup must be drunk to the dregs, and no, that cup cannot pass that cup of cursing, because the cup of blessing is going to go out to everyone else. And so, my son, I will not spare you. And that is the picture that we're to see in this chapter 22 of Genesis. There is a man who wrote a book called Lament for a Son. His name is Nicholas Walter Staff, and his only son was killed in a mountain climbing accident. And he says, if anyone wants to know who Nicholas Walter Staff is, I am a man who has lost his only son, and it defined the rest of my life. And the book is written about his unbelievable grief. And so Paul speaks about the wonder of the atonement in this way, and he says, God, his son not sparing, identifies himself like that. I am the God, if anyone wants to know who I am, who did not spare his only son. Can that not change your day? Can that not change your life? Can that not make you rejoice to see that day and be glad, as Jesus said, and know that as we read God's Word, Jesus Christ comes to us in these pages of this ancient book and says, do you see me here? Do you understand better what I did for you? Do you understand more about my Father? Do you understand more about me and my love for you and his love for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible story that is so familiar to us, Lord. And yet we can never get enough of it, Father, because just that you would die, send your son to die for us on the cross, Lord, that you would do it for us, that it is not just history, although it is history that he died on the cross, but that he did it for us, Lord, and that he was the willing substitute, Lord, and that you did not spare him. And we praise your name, and we fall on our faces before your holiness. And Lord, we beg you to make us apprehend and with our whole hearts know you better and love you more, and serve you in this place. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.